But when you think about our spiritual state before Christ, I mean, I think this is a good picture, really, of who we are, right? And when you think about specifically the way that the Bible describes man's fight not to submit himself under the authority of Jesus Christ, while that picture is humorous, it's a very real picture, isn't it, right? Think about how the Bible describes our sinful nature or our rebellion against God. It refers to us in Romans as being enemies of God, right? Not just, stepchildren, whatever it is. If we're not in Christ, we are an enemy of God. We are adversarial to him, right? We do not want to go and be submitted to and be obedient to his ways. And because of that, then, we are under, apart from the grace of God, his wrath against us. Bible also refers to us as stiff-necked, right? How many times in the Old Testament do we see Israel referred to as being stiff-necked, right? That is that someone in a good picture of that was the picture of the donkey was someone who is unwilling to obey, right? Under compulsion to do so, right? And then probably the most familiar that we are familiar with just studying in the book of Romans is that of being hard-hearted. Over time, right, the heart becoming callous, becoming hard as it sinks more and more into sin and disobedience and less receptive it is to the things of God. And this is how the Bible describes our adversity to submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. And when most of us think about maybe some of these descriptions, right, whether it's being an enemy of God, we think about being stiff-necked, we think about being hard-hearted, our minds typically will go to like the extreme example of that, won't it? Right? To the extreme example, maybe to the person who is irreligious, the person who is the God hater, the atheist, the abortionist, the faculty member who is indoctrinating their class, right, to a humanist worldview and spreading God hate all over the place. That's where typically our mind goes when we think about those type of qualities. But in the Gospels, and specifically in the Gospel of Luke, that's not who Jesus addresses over and over and over again. Who does he address over and over again? Religious leaders, right? It's the religious leaders that he over and over is the person who he's putting his thumb on in regard to their lack of obeying him, right? So what we must understand is, again, is whether it's the unbeliever who has suppressed the truth of God in righteousness and they live in this Romans world, or Romans 1 world, or it's the religious or the zealous religionist who is sincere and committed to their religion, both of them, apart from bowing the knee to the authority of Jesus Christ, will face his judgment, right? We just talked about that this morning. And yet, again, Jesus time and time again hones in on the religious leaders and their guiltiness before God for clinging to their self-righteousness and rejecting his authority as the Messiah. Well, why does he do that so much? Well, we've been talking about it in Romans 1, haven't we? How much evidence have they had? How much of the goodness of God have they known throughout the course of their history? Nearly infinite, right? And think about what Romans says, right? They've been given the Old Testament scriptures, the oracle of God, the law. They have the patriarchs, right? They have the prophets, those who were sent to them over the course of time, over and over again, telling them to repent, bringing them back into fellowship with the Lord. And yet Romans says, even though they had all of that, they didn't seek their righteousness by faith. They created another righteousness by works. And as Romans says, that not only that, but they sought to establish their own righteousness. They set up their own system, as it were, to make them right before God. And they refused then to submit to Jesus' authority. So in today's passage, what we're going to see is really the character of those religious leaders, as well as the condemnation that Jesus pronounces on them for rejecting his authority. And the first part that we're going to look at is in verses 1 through 8 is the rejection of Jesus' authority. The rejection of Jesus' authority. And in verses 1 through 2, we see where Jesus' authority is confronted. Look in chapter 20, verse 1. It says, on one of the days while he was still teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priest and the scribe with the elders confronted him. So Luke really sets the stage here. He lets us know this is more than likely the Wednesday of the Passion Week, right? So Christ is just a couple of days away from his judgment and crucifixion. Last week we saw when Jay taught that Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry, right? The people are praising him. They're singing his praises. He comes on the back of a donkey, and is the point that Jay made last week that as Christ comes into the city, he doesn't unsaddle himself, right? It was his way to say, I am coming humbly, but this is my place, right? And we also saw Jesus last week drive out the extortionist from the temple and then set himself up as the teacher in Israel. So with just a couple of days then before his crucifixion, we find then Jesus back in the temple and he's teaching the people. And what's he teaching them? What's it say he's teaching them? The gospel, right? He's teaching them the gospel. Now, I think there's something to be said about this, right? If I had 2 days to live, where should I be spending my time? It's obviously teaching the gospel, right? But I think really what it has in mind here is more of a summation of all that Jesus taught about the gospel, right? I think what he has in mind here is he's kind of encapsulating or summarizing the need for salvation, the need for faith, the need for repentance, the cost of discipleship that he taught so many times, the coming of the persecution and trials that they would experience for being his followers, the coming judgment of those who reject his salvation, and then ultimately his future glory for those who would believe in him. I think that's really what he's talking about in these 2 days. And at this point, the religious leaders have had absolutely enough. I mean, think about Jesus' popularity. I mean, it is all-time highs, right? The people are hanging on his every word. Jesus then has destroyed their extortion in the temple. So in their mind, it's time for them to put an end to Jesus Christ, right? So the number of the leaders here, really, this is the Sanhedrin, right? The governing body made up of the elders and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the chief priests. This is who comes to it. And it says specifically they came to confront Jesus. They came to confront him. Now, the word for confront is not just a verbal altercation. Matthew uses this same word for confront when they actually came and seized Jesus out of the garden and took him then to be judged and to be crucified. So their intent here is very clear. Their intent here is to take Jesus, remove him, and then kill him as part of this act. And the issue that they challenge Jesus on is one of his authority. And they ask him really two questions. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 20, it says, and they spoke saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? So there's two Greek words speaking of Jesus' authority in the New Testament. Number one is it speaks to Jesus' power and ability, right? His power to do so and his ability to do so. Have we seen Jesus exhibit great power? I mean, what has he done over his ministry? Raise the dead, brought people back, right? Heal an incurable diseases, right? So he did display his authority in that way, but it also speaks to what right he has. What right do you have to do these things? What is your privilege in doing them, right? It speaks of his position, right? His authoritative position. And as we said, we saw in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus over and over exhibit his authority over creation and sickness and death and sin and salvation and his teaching. There wasn't anybody there that didn't know all that Jesus had done and what he claimed to be. But it's these two very questions that the Jewish leaders pose to Jesus. Essentially what they're saying is where did you get your power, right? And then secondly, who gave it to you? What have they attributed Jesus' works to in the past? The devil, right? Right, he does these things by the power of Beelzebub. In verses 3 through 8, though, we see Jesus answer where his authority came from. And the whole thing here is that this whole plot is a plot by the Sanhedrin meant to do one thing. It's to get Jesus to blaspheme the name of God. So then they have a legal basis, right, within their system, then that they can take him and they can execute him and not fear what the people will do. To say then that Jesus, where they're trying to get Jesus to say that he is indeed God and therefore make himself guilty then before the people. But instead of Jesus giving them a straight answer, he answers them with a question, doesn't he? Interesting, right? And understand that answering a question with a question was a pretty popular type of rabbinical type of response. It was meant to kind of cultivate a discussion and get deeper in the discussion and get to the true meaning of what was going on. It wasn't meant to skirt the question, as it were, but to give pause and consider the issue more deeply. And the question that he poses to them should have caused them to think more deeply. In verse 3, it says this: Jesus answered them and he said, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" Jesus has created a conundrum, hasn't he? What he is asking them is, was John's baptism from men, or was John's baptism from God? Right? Was it divine? And remember back, I think it was Steve that taught on the ministry of John the Baptist, if I recall right. When we covered the baptism ministry of John, John was seen as a prophet greater than a prophet, right? He was the Old Testament Elijah that the Old Testament spoke about. If you read back in the Gospel, some even thought that he was the actual Messiah, right? Because of the power in which he preached. And what was his baptism about? You remember? It was repentance, right? He spoke and taught about a baptism of repentance. And it used the imagery of a leveling out. Remember this? Right? Of a smoothing out of a road. And it was the imagery that if salvation was going to come to an individual, it had to come on a smooth road, right, of repentance, of not covered or bumpy, right, with sin. It had to be one that was free of those things. And that was what John spoke about and what he preached about. That if salvation was to come, it must come on that smooth and narrow and leveled out road through repentance. And the people had no doubt that John came from God. And they affirmed that over and over again. So if the people affirm that, then the religious leaders are in quite the dilemma, because now they have to answer this question. Was John's baptism, was John's teaching from God, or was it from men? So look in verse 5 and verse 6, and let's look at their reasoning together. It says, "They reasoned among themselves and said, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say it's from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet.'" Right? So really, the religious leaders have no place to turn, do they? Jesus' question has cornered them into this unshrinkable hole, as it were. They can't get out of this. Again, the people have already affirmed that John's ministry was from God, and Jesus' question has really essentially inseparably linked his ministry with that of John. And what Jesus is saying is, if you believe that John was from God, you must believe then that I am from God as well. To deny that John's ministry was from God was to deny God's rightful office of prophet. And then that would make them then worthy of death if they denied that he was from God. And yet, if they agreed with the divine source of John's ministry, they would condemn themselves because of their unbelief. So instead of answering verse 7, they just punt the entire question. So they answered and said, "They did not know where it came from." Right? This is like politicking 101 right here. These guys would be great in a debate, wouldn't they? So, but their answer, and sadly, is really a summation of their entire religious system of acrobats, isn't it? Right? It is sinful in its cold, calculated response. It is prideful in its refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. It is unbelieving in its manipulation. It is foolish in its response to God's plain revelation in Jesus Christ, and it is hardened by their lack of humility. And in verse 8, Jesus then condemns them for it, and Jesus said to them in verse 8, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Jesus says essentially what he's saying here is that the time for playing these religious games, it's over. It's over. The time for maintaining appearances before the people as if you're super religious, committed to God, he said, those times are done. And essentially what Jesus is saying here in these final words to them is, if you can't humble yourself before me, then I'm out. I'm going to leave you to yourself. I'm going to leave the nation of Israel and you to yourself. And all then that is left for them in Israel then was God's judgment. MacArthur, kind of summarizing this, says, after 3 years of teaching and performing miracles, Jesus had given them sufficient proof that he was the Messiah. No more information would be forthcoming. There was no point in continuing to cast pearls before swine. The Jewish leaders had willfully rejected all the light that they had seen. There was no reason to give them more. There was a pronouncement of judgment. This was a pronouncement of judgment on the leadership of Israel. It's really sad, isn't it? I mean, think about a people group and a group of religious leaders that are so committed to a religious system, right? But yet they are so far away from true salvation. And to build on this point, Jesus then launches into a parable. And by the end of it, everybody there fully understands what the parable is about and who it's referring to. In verses 9 through 19, we see a murderous parable against Christ's authority. A murderous parable against Christ's authority. Look in verse 9 and let's read the parable together. He says, he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and then went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So it was common in that day for landowners then at that point to rent out a part of their crop or their lot or whatever it was to different type of agricultural farmers, tenant farmers as it were. And while the other landowner itself might be elsewhere conducting other business, the tenant then would have the responsibility and the privilege then to cultivate the land, providing an earning for themselves or a living for themselves, but also giving back then as an income a percentage of the fruits back to then the owner of the lots. We would call these stewards, as it were. And this is really the setting of Jesus' parable. Matthew here adds the fact that the same owner, in his account, built a huge wall of protection around the vineyard, that he built a tall tower of a watchtower, and he built a wine press in it so that they could carry out their business and the protection and confines of this landowner's lot. And the picture that we get here of this is that this landowner is very generous, right? He's very sensitive and trusting of these people, and he also wants to protect them away from their enemies. And in the parable, while he was still away then during this harvest, he sends a slave then to collect his percentage of the produce from these tenant workers, these stewards of the land. But instead of faithfully fulfilling this arrangement, what do the first slave? They beat him, right? And they send him back empty-handed. How do you think that Jesus' hearers would have responded to that statement? Think they'd have been outraged at that a little bit? Absolutely. But instead of dealing then out retribution to these tenants, what does the landowner do? Sends another one, right? What happens to him? Same thing, right? But instead then of dealing out this retribution, the landowner continues to send slave after slave, and each time the brutality grows more and more towards these slaves that go. Here, Luke records that there are three slaves sent. Matthew and Mark actually accounts and notes that the landowner sent several more slaves. So we don't know exactly how many are sent, but a number of slaves were sent. And they were either beaten, and what Matthew and Mark would say, that one of them, at least one of them, was stoned as a result of this as well. So imagine the mood of this story. as Jesus is saying, he sent the first slave and they beat him and came back. He sent the second, the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. What do you think the crowd is doing now? They're getting pretty fired up at this point, aren't they? And we're essentially, what they're essentially doing is saying, when is the landowner going to do something? Right? Yeah, what's wrong with this guy? And yet, the owner, patient, does what then? He sends his son. He sends his son. Now again, understand that sonship in that time had with it, there was a sense in which this was that person, right? There was clout there was respect there was responsibility there. They were to treat the son as if they were to treat then who? The father at that point. So the owner then, again, patient, sends his own son, believing then that the tenants will show him respect, will provide him the percentage due the landowner for their harvests. But instead of showing him respect, they see it as an opportunity to do what? You can kill him, right? And what's the purpose behind them killing him? We're going to take it, right? This is the father's only heir. If we kill him, we can have this place, right? We can have it. If they kill him, then, again, the land can be theirs. So in the parable itself, they kill him, and then they do what to him? They throw him outside of the vineyard, right? They throw him outside of the vineyard. And then when he gets through teaching this parable or speaking this parable, Jesus then turns to his hearers, who are no doubt upset at this point, and he asks them this question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to these vine dressers? And how do they respond? With what they get, right? Verse 16 says, he will come and destroy these vine growers, and he will give the vineyard to others. Listen to how Matthew records it. And he said to them, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to the other vine growers who pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. What's everybody's response to this? Justice, right? Justice, right? This man has been patient. He has sacrificed much, his own beloved son. Now there must be justice that takes place. Those murderous dogs, as it were, should get everything that they have coming to them. But there are other voices in the crowd that begin to shout as well as we have this interaction. And when the crowd and they hear this, they said, may it never be. May it never be. That's a pretty interesting response, isn't it? Now go back up to 16, right? It says, he will come and destroy the vine growers. And then what is the owner going to do? He's going to give the vineyard to who? Someone else. You see, somewhere along the way in this parable, the crowd begins to get what Jesus' message is. Luke here uses a very specific word for heard. In the Greek, it means to both hear something and to understand it. So there is a spiritual understanding to this, what he's speaking. As Jesus taught the parable, the meaning began to fall into place for everybody there that was listening. Right? The vineyard owner is God, right? Who is generous, who is gracious, who is patient, who is protective of his people. The vineyard then is Israel, right? Who God took out of Egypt, who delivered, who planted them in the promised land, a fertile land, nurtured them to become great. Jeremiah refers to them as God's choice vine, right? His possession. The vine growers are Israel's religious leaders, turning the blessings of God into self-serving purposes, unthankful, blind to his demands of the law, missing the goodness of God, and then killing the prophets. The long journey that the owner went to is God's history of Israel, from calling of Abraham all the way to the coming of Christ. It's how God has interacted and been gracious and protected and shown his blessing to the people of Israel. The slaves sent to the vine dresser are the Old Testament prophets, right? Sent of God to the people, telling them the truth of God, calling them to repentance, calling them to account, only to be beaten and stoned and killed by the people. And ultimately, we know that the landowner's son is Jesus Christ himself, beloved of the Father, heir, sent to the people of Israel. He would be beaten and then cast outside of Israel as he was handed over to the Romans to be crucified. Now all the players and the pieces fall into place. They get it. They understand what Jesus is saying. The religious leaders are furious about this plan to kill Jesus, that it's been known. The people are in an uproar because they understand what the picture is. Going back to last week, they understand that God will remove them from his vineyard, right? Speaking then of that divine judgment around 70 AD when Rome, they would come and destroy the temple and slaughter hundreds of thousands of Jews. But it's also what we've been talking about in Romans 9, 10, 11, isn't it? That there is a time in which God will then harden or partially harden the heart of Israel so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come into the kingdom before then God turns his gaze back then to Israel. And this is a heavy parable, right? But Jesus doesn't bat an eye in this process. And in verse 17, he goes on to say this, but Jesus looked at them and said, what then is it that is written, that the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? Literally, the text says that he fixed his eyes on the crowd. And then he quotes here from Psalm 118, 22. We won't spend a lot of time here because we've been talking about it on Sunday morning, but again, the chief cornerstone was the most crucial stone when you built a building in that day. It had to be perfectly cut, perfectly fitted, as the whole building was built on and around this, and without it, surely that structure then would crumble. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is the cornerstone that God's eternal kingdom is built on. Him alone. His work of salvation, his person, his authority. And yet the builders, God's own people, reject him and have rejected him. And then Jesus then applies to the message then to his hearers. Verse 18, he says this, everyone who falls on that stone will be what? Broken to pieces. He's talking about condemnation now, okay? Literally, anyone who stumbles on the stone will be broken into pieces. Christ was to the Jews, as we talked about a number of times, a stumbling block. In their own pursuit of righteousness, their own way to God, through their own self-righteousness, they stumbled on Christ. They stumbled at his teaching. They stumbled on his gospel. They stumbled on his call of rejecting him. His plea to bow their knee as the rightful Messiah, to repent of their sins, to bow their knee to his authority, this is what they stumbled over. As Romans 9, 31 through 32 says, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by what? Works, right? And then it says, then they stumbled then over that stumbling stone. The righteousness that Israel so desperately needed could never be found in themselves. It could only be found in the one that they were rejecting. And Christ goes on to speak of the consequences of rejecting him now, but also in the future judgment. And we also see that Christ judges them in the judgment to come. And he adds, he says, but on whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So there is a real sense in which there is a now condemnation, spiritual sense, that they stumble over him and he rejects them. But then there also is the coming judgment in which that stone will fall on them and scatter them like dust. And the picture is clear. Those who stumble over Christ in this life will face his wrath in eternity. That's what Christ is saying. And we think about this imagery of dust, right? It really speaks to three things. Number one is it's the scope of Christ's judgment, that it will be complete. There will be nothing undone when it comes to Christ's judgment at that time. No one will escape it. Whether you're sick or you're well, you're rich or you're poor, you're young or you're old, there will be those who will not escape the coming judgment of God. No one will slip into the kingdom. There will be no one who can escape his wrath. much like a boulder is dropped from the mountain upon the ground and creates dust, so will it be in the day of Christ's judgment for all those who reject him. It also speaks of the extent of his wrath, that it will be infinite. There'll be no place to hide at that point. There'll be no end to suffering. There'll be no respite from the intensity of the pains of hell. There'll be no time to look forward to a break from his punishment. It will be an eternal punishment. And then thirdly, it is the intensity of his retribution, and it will be unspeakably excruciating. Pain unimaginable in this life, excruciating torment beyond our understanding. As Luke describes, the gospel writers describe a teeth-grinding remorse as one abides in an eternal state with the knowledge that he is in hell and that Christ is nowhere to be found to ease his suffering. This is what it means when it says that the cornerstone will scatter them like dust. Now, if we go back to verse 41 in chapter 19, it's important to understand how Jesus reacts to Israel's and the religious leaders' rejection of him. He doesn't get excited. He doesn't take pleasure in it. What does he do? He weeps, doesn't he? He weeps. And I think about, you know, even in our own lives, this should be our response to those who reject Jesus Christ. For all those in our lives who day by day continue to reject Christ, who continue to defame his name, who stumble over him in unbelief, in the words of Romans, who are storing up wrath for themselves in the day of judgment, our response should be that of Christ, and that is to weep for them, to pray for them, to continue to share with them as Christ did, and not sugarcoat it, but speak the whole gospel and the reality of hell and those things that they need to wrestle with and come to grips with and then turn and repent of. And our prayer would be that in hopes that God would open up their blind eyes to the saving grace of Christ. This should be our response, just as Jesus wept for them. Well, outraged, the leaders then desire to seize Jesus, and it intensifies. In verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people. Big surprise, right? For they understood that he spoke this parable against them. Everybody gets it. The people get it. The leaders get it. But they're too scared of the people then to go and lay hands on him. So what do they do? Well, in verses 26 and 20, or 20 through 26, they send out spies and they try to get Jesus to slip up. They want to catch him in a fox trap, as it were. In verses 20 through 26, we see the character of those who reject Jesus' authority. The character of those who reject Jesus' authority. Verse 20 says, "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor." So the characteristics that we see here of these individuals are that they are very, very deceptive, right? Their motives are to catch Jesus in a trap. They're bloodthirsty, as it were, to bring him to their, what they would say is justice. And from our time, from our time in Luke, we now know that the people anticipated their Messiah to be one who would liberate them, right? Who would bring in that kingdom, who would bring in that global kingdom, who would be subject to the other nations to them, that they would rule with him and be in prosperity. That the Messiah would free them from the oppression of Rome and set them up as the world power. And we saw this last week, that this anticipation has grown more and more to all-time heights as the people then are praising him and throwing down their garments and worshiping him with palm leaves as he comes in. So it's in this context that the religious leaders have a great idea. Here is this man who claims to be the Messiah, who claims to be the one who will usher in this kingdom, who will oppress or free them from the oppression of Rome. Let's set him up against Rome, right? Since Jesus claimed to be Messiah, he should really be adversarial towards Rome. So to catch Jesus in a statement of insurrection in order that he might be handed over to Pilate, they plant these spies and hypocrites, and they ask Jesus this question in verse 21 through 22. And they question him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly," flattery, right? "And you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful?" When he talks about lawful here, we're talking about, according to the Old Testament law, is it Old Testament lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Did the people like paying taxes to Caesar? No. No. And if you look at the hierarchy of taxes they had to pay to Rome, it was quite a bit of money to be under their protection. But the question's intent is very simple. Jesus, where does your allegiance lie? Right? Does it lie with your people, who you're supposed to be their Messiah? And then how, if so, how can you stand then in submission to Rome? Well, if Jesus denies paying taxes, then he would be guilty of insurrection, therefore worthy of death before Pilate. But again, Jesus understands the deception and he answers them appropriately. Verse 23 through 25, he says, "But he detected their trickery and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.'" Jesus answers the question in a very simple way, but it's a very clear way, isn't it? Submit to the government that God has sovereignly placed you under and honor him in the process. Pay your taxes, honor the king, be obedient to the laws of the land. This is kind of a Cliff Notes version of Romans 13, 1 through 4, right? And what we read this morning, even from Titus. This is how we honor the Lord, that we submit ourselves to our government and to our leaders and to the laws of the land, to the things that they ask us to do, to pay our taxes, with the one exception of what? When's the only time we don't do that? Yeah, when they cause us to disobey God, right? Now, some of you are saying, come on, right? I watch enough news. Have you seen these guys, right? Have you seen these guys that are in Washington, what's going on? Have you seen our governments? Have you seen the headline news? You're saying that I really have to submit to these people? And God says, yeah, we do, right? And I think it's important for us to understand this, that there have been Christians throughout history who have been under some of the most tyrannical, brutal, violent, anti-God, anti-Christian rulers that we can ever imagine. The most abusive dictators, right? The most God-hating leaders in history. And yet those individuals, regardless if they live in a democracy or communism, whatever it might be, they honored the Lord in the midst of that, even if it meant that they suffered for it. In 1 Peter, Peter is writing to Christians who find themselves under the unwarranted persecution of who? Nero. Remember this? Burning Christians, slaughtering them by the thousands, throwing them in jail. And in chapter 3, after he's addressed wives and husbands, he turns back then to the people in the context of suffering. In verse 17, he says this. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather for doing what is wrong." It's pretty simple, isn't it? He says, it's better, and God may will it to be so, that you would suffer, that you would suffer well in the midst of that. And this is what we must do, and that is what Christ is communicating in this interaction. And in verse 26, we see that the religious leaders are left speechless. They can't even say anything. Look in verse 26. It says, "They were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent." Hand was over their mouth. They could say nothing in response. Well, in conclusion, let me give you three points of thought and application. Number one, do not delay in bowing to Christ's authority. Do not delay. If you are here and you've come here and you've come here often, you've heard the gospel over and over, but maybe you continue to put it off in your mind and your heart and you say, well, I'll kind of get to that, or I'll get to that, or I'll get to that. Listen, folks, there's a very real sense in which God at some point removes his hand of restraint and gives people over to their sin. He can remove himself in a situation and he can hand someone over to judgment. And we see a really good picture of that in these religious leaders. 3 years, Jesus ministered in front of them. He taught them. He called them to repentance. He called them away from their self-righteousness. And what Christ is telling them in this passage is, he said, you know what? I'm done. And he gives them over then to the judgment of God. Number two, submit to Christ as Lord and Savior, or be crushed by him in judgment. Listen, there are a lot of folks who play Christianity, right? There's a lot of denominations and churches that play Christianity. They have a church. They maybe do some religious things, but their words are empty of true praise and their hearts are empty of true obedience. They find something that they like because it helps them or because it validates their sin and allows them to serve God in such a way that they feel like they're doing something, a good work. Man will go where he feels the most comfortable in his sin naturally, and where he can do good things in the name of Christ and never bow his knee to him. And churches are full of these people. There's churches that main focus is this. But what we see in the religious leaders is what we see, a sobering reminder of what it means to attempt to come to God on your own terms, with your own self-righteousness. But in the end, it always ends the same. Whether you're the most religious Pharisee or you're the most crazed, sin-crazed pagan in Romans 1, the future judgment of God is in Christ and is imminent. John 3:36, Christ speaking here, describes it really well. He says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God, what? Abides on him. Abides on him. Jonathan Edwards described this as the thunderstorm of God's wrath ready to outpour upon the sinner unless he repents. This is true of the religious leaders, and it is true of all those who will not bow the knee to Christ regardless of their religious affiliation. And then thirdly, very practically, honor the government and all those in authority over you. Listen, folks, pay your taxes. There's some Christians out there that think they don't need to pay their taxes. Pay your taxes. Honor the authorities. Love, care for, be a blessing in your community. And if the Lord should make it so in our nation that there comes a time when we find ourselves in a Nero type of world, then let us submit to the Lord and honor him. Even if it means that we suffer, let us do it rightly. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for your word. Lord, as we read these words from the scripture, and as we see the hard-heartedness of these religious leaders, Lord, we can associate ourselves with them in such a way because there was a time in our life apart from Christ that we created our own religious system. And that religious system was made up of our own desires, our own sin, our own biases, our own unbelief towards you. And there was no doubt a time that we convinced ourselves that by carrying that out, that we would somehow be right with you when it all was said and done. But Lord, as you communicate through the Gospel of Luke and you communicate here to these religious leaders, there is only one true way to you, and that is through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we think about those who we know and our family and our friends and those who you bring in our path and circles of influence and relationships that we know that don't know you. Lord, we do pray that we would not get frustrated with them, that we would understand that they act the way that they do because they are sinful and they are blind in their unbelief. But Lord, we pray that we would have the heart of Christ and that we would weep for them, that we would pray for them, that we would continue to share the gospel with them and to paint a picture not of tolerance, but of one of your coming wrath if they do not repent. And our prayer and our hope would be that you would bring them to an awareness of their sin and as we learned this morning, give them the grace to repent and faith as a gift to put their faith in you. And Lord, we are so reminded of Christ. We're so reminded of his finished work. Lord, we're so thankful that you have called us, in the words of Colossians, that you've called us out of darkness into light. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.